Before attending seminary and going into full-time ministry a number of years ago, I worked for a large corporation in Saskatchewan. And one October, I attended a Thanksgiving banquet. It was a company thing. There's about 700 people in attendance, and it was a great time. The MC opened the evening with sort of the regular way, you know, he introduced all the dignitaries and the different people who are involved. You know, he told a few jokes and kind of got the crowd, you know, all, you know, happy to be there and everything else, all the standard stuff. And then just as before the meal was about to be served, he decided, because, well, it is Thanksgiving banquet, we should ask a blessing. So he did. He asked everybody to stand. And his Thanksgiving prayer was actually quite long. So I'm going to give you just a condensed version of it. And I'm paraphrasing it quite loosely because it's been quite a few years and I didn't have it written down, but I remember it fairly well. It went something like this. He said, we've all worked very hard this year. We've applied our talents, our ingenuity, and creativity to produce many good things and perform valuable services that have benefited our society and made our province a better place in which to live. Excuse me. It has been through the efforts of our brothers and sisters, our union brothers and sisters, that we've been able to accomplish so much this year, and because of our dedication and our efforts, we're now able to sit back and enjoy all the fruits of our labors. We can be so proud of all we have accomplished and be thankful for all the blessings and the benefits that we have earned. Amen. Amen. You know, when we all first stood up at the beginning of the prayer, myself, like a lot of people, I just sort of instinctively bowed my head, you know, we're going to pray. About halfway through this very long prayer that dragged on, I started to wonder, who are we praying to? Are we even praying? I heard someone say, did we just pray to ourselves? It was quite a strange situation. Most of the people probably, you know, like I said, there's over 700 people there. Most of them did not pay that much attention to it. They were too focused on the evening ahead of them. They didn't really care. It was just a formality anyway, you know, one of those things you do to get out of the way. But I wonder, though, what God thought about that prayer. Did he just shrug it off like everybody else? Did he just say, well, you know, no big deal? Did it matter to him at all? Is this water for me? Thanks. You know, for us as believers, there's many things in life, things in our world, in our culture, even things in our own life that, you know, maybe at one point in time we were, you know, a little uncomfortable with, but, you know, it happens over and over and over again, and pretty soon you get used to the way things are, and it just becomes the new norm. You know, we don't even think about it anymore. Perhaps we were uncomfortable before, but now it's just the way life is. You know, we might forget, though, that God doesn't get used to things in the same way, and that what might just seem like business as usual to us might actually be viewed quite differently from his perspective. In this case, the Bible is quite clear about how God would view the pride of a man that was displayed through the banquet prayer. For example, in the first letter of chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, he says that God clearly revealed himself to people. God clearly revealed himself, but they still refused to acknowledge him or give him thanks. It said they preferred to worship the creature rather than the Creator, and the creature being themselves. They preferred their own to worship themselves. He says, he goes on to in Romans 1 to say that God's response when people refused to worship him or to give him thanks was not just to shrug his shoulders and say, oh, well, that's what they're like. That's the way it is. What God did was give them over to their sins and let them experience the full effects of their rebellion against him. And then in that chapter, it mentions all the evil things like murder, strife, deceit, on and on and on. All of these things began with people suppressing the truth about God and refusing to give him thanks. So when compared against Romans 1, this pre-service, pre-dinner prayer really wasn't just an, you know, sort of a formality. In God's mind, it quite likely was an act of rebellion, a sin against him. Because he was the living God who had both created and abundantly blessed the people that were there. and yet they took all of his glory for themselves. Now, those of us who do believe in God might be just tempted to shake our heads and say, oh, you know, how have things come to this? Certainly, we would never be like that. We would never hesitate to recognize that it was God who blessed us, would we? But even as we say these things, we are well aware that although we might be quick to give God thanks, there are many other parts of our lives that do reveal that same independent and willful spirit. The same natural inclination towards pride and sin and rebellion that resides in a man who thanks himself for his food, that's common to all of humanity, including those of us who claim to know God. And that's where we come to our passage today in Luke chapter 18. I brought this one up, so I don't know if many of you use the Bibles in the pew, but we're looking at Luke chapter 18. It's on page 742, starting verse 9. And Jesus is telling a parable, and he's saying, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. We'll stop there for the moment. Our setting here is the temple, and we have a righteous, religious man praying to God. But essentially, this guy is no different than the MC at my banquet, is he? Because despite his show of praying in the temple, he's still doing his own thing, walking his own path, congratulating himself on his own efforts. And we see this quite clearly in his prayer. He starts off by addressing God, but then he doesn't mention God again. God is not the focus of his prayer. He neither asks God for anything, nor does he thank God for blessing him in any way. This Pharisee, God is nothing more than a detached observer, or maybe a cheerleader for his life. He's taking God's law and he's applying it and using it as he sees fit, expecting that God should be pleased with him for doing what he's doing. One commentator I read points out that there's no place anywhere in the law that it tells a man to fast twice a week, you know, which suggests that this guy is sort of using his own version of things, own version of God's law. You know, maybe it was he was just really good at fasting, so he thought, well, I'll fast twice a week instead of once a week, and then that'll sort of make up for some of my other shortfalls somewhere else. We're not sure. In verse 11, it says he prayed about himself. Other versions say that he stood by himself, or even that he prayed this to himself. He's come to the temple, a place where the Jews believed that God would be present, but his mind and his heart were not on God, but on himself. He was meditating on his own accomplishments and achievements. Essentially, he's praising and worshiping himself. So this man, in his own mind, is confident that his efforts are making him a successful, righteous man. But really, as far as truly keeping God's law was concerned, he was a complete failure. He might have been excelling in some areas, but if we read in James chapter 2, verse 10, it says, when we break one law, we break them all. There is no such thing as pretty good or good enough. You're either perfect or you're not. We are called to be holy even as God is holy, and God's standard of holiness is the only one by which we will be measured. The Pharisee would have known that there are many parts of God's law that he was not keeping very well. But I suspect if he was like an average guy, like you or me, then he's probably ignoring or rationalizing away a good part of God's law so he wouldn't have to worry about it. And then when he compared his performance to everybody else, like the tax collector who seemed to be doing so much more poorly than he, well, he was like a religious superstar, wasn't he? Jesus, though, was never impressed with phony religious behavior. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, or we would never enter the kingdom of God. So whenever I read this passage, I'm always tempted to think, of course I am better than the Pharisee. I am nothing like him at all. But then when I think about it a little while, I see, you know, this guy's maybe just doing what comes so natural to all of us. He was just living life the best he thought he could. You know, he's probably a good citizen, maybe even a pleasant neighbor, a guy you'd, you know, get along well with. And he was carried on assuming that God was going to be happy with whatever he did. And although we might consider his prayer, you know, a little self-righteous, I mean, the guy's a little full of himself, but we might be inclined to at least give him credit for doing something. At least he was at least trying, was he not? It might even be that some of the first people who heard this story, you know, who Jesus was talking to before he got to the next part, they might have said, oh, you know, that guy is, you know, Jesus is going to commend him for doing that. They certainly would have preferred the Pharisee to the tax collector. You know, if they had to choose between one or two to say who was the better man, I suspect that most of the people Jesus was talking to would have said the Pharisee, not the tax collector. Now, most Christians will tell you without hesitation that their standard in life is the Word of God. But even as we say this, if we're honest, and I think most of us would be, we all know that none of us here can claim to be perfect and consistently obeying and following every part of the Word of God all the time. All of us are prone to ignore the commands that we feel are too difficult to do. We push them off into the future. We're not saying that we're ignoring them. We're not refusing them. We're just pushing them off a little bit. You know, rationalizing, it's okay not to be obedient because, you know, we're still learning. We're still growing. You know, we'll do it sometime in the future when we're more mature and ready to take that next step. I mean, I will love my enemy when my faith is stronger. Or I'll control my temper when I'm more mature. Or I'll forgive my brother, and eventually. Or I'll give to the poor once I finally get that raise at work. Or share the gospel once I know my Bible better. Or devote myself to the Word of God and prayer once things aren't so busy in my life. You know, even as we confess the desire to follow Christ, there's so many things, so many ways that we, like the Pharisee, pick and choose the parts of God's Word we will obey. And then, like the Pharisee, we're often prone to evaluating how well we're doing by comparing ourselves to somebody else. I mean, compare it to the MC at that banquet, I'm doing pretty darn good. You know, we can even look at the person next to us in the pew and say, hey, I'm doing at least as good as that person, therefore I must be doing okay. But if you're thinking that way, we can look at God's Word. Romans 3:23 should bring us back to His reality. I suspect it's a verse that many people know by heart. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it applies, this is a verse that's quite often used in evangelism, how you're trying to convince somebody that they're a sinner and that they need Christ. So you say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think we can also say, all continue to sin and continue to fall short of the glory of God. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean we instantly jump from sin to perfection. Conversion means that our lives are fundamentally turned around, turned to moving in a new direction toward God, or we're still going to have struggles and fights against sin for the rest of our lives. The most common word, Greek word for sin in the New Testament, hamartia, is often defined as missing the mark. That is, missing the mark of God's perfect will for you. To say that we fall short of the glory of God is to say that we fail to live up to everything that God requires of us. Falling short means that we're something less than what He created us for, that we miss the mark of all that He desires for us. For us to attain the glory of God would require us to be perfect, to perfectly fulfill all that God created us to be, that we would become fully like Christ. We would attain to the glory of God when all that we desire, indeed the only thing that we desire, is to do the will of our Father in heaven. That's His standard for us. So whenever we do something less, or we desire something less, we sin, we miss the mark, we fall short of the glory of God. I mean, this applies to all of us. For how many of us can say that we, like Jesus, have done everything that the Father requires of us? Can we say that we fulfilled all that He's asked us to do? Can we even say that we spent the necessary time to search His Word to find out what He is requiring us to do? Who among us can claim to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and mind and strength and soul, fully and completely all the time, with no lapses whatsoever? And I won't even mention the multitude of ways that we fail to constantly love our neighbors as ourselves. And when we do, we've missed the mark of God's holiness, and we fall short of the glory of God. God commands perfect obedience. He commands that we be holy in the same manner that He is holy. But we are unholy. We are as fallen creatures. We do not have the power, the moral power for holiness within us. We confess our sins, the ones that are obvious anyway, but we are well aware that even as we confess our sins, we continue to sin in so many subtle ways on a regular, daily basis, and that the more noticeable sins that we confess are likely only a small subset of all the ones that we do commit. To walk with God requires that we walk in the light even as He is in the light. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. There's no allowance for small sins, no allowance for having a bad day or even a bad life, no allowance for moral weakness or genetics. All of us sinned. All of us continue to sin and continue to turn away from God and continue to try living without God, missing the mark of His perfect will for us. Now, that's not to say that there's not many ways and many times in your life that your life is pleasing to God. And I believe that when we truly do love God and love our neighbor as ourselves, God is pleased with us. And we must not forget that God loves us and that He's never going to love us any more or any less, despite what you do. But in terms of the overall standard and commands of God's Word, only Christ was fully obedient to the Father in every part of His life. All the rest of us, well, we're constantly and continually failing miserably. This is why that, for those of us who know that they are sinners, the gospel, the good news, really is the good news. What we were unable to do for ourselves, Jesus Christ did for us. Knowing that God's grace and forgiveness given to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it covers our sins, that's the best news you're going to hear in your entire life. And John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Scripture strongly assures us again and again that because Jesus died for us, our sins are forgiven. What we could not do in ourselves, God has done for us. However, God forgives sins, but He does not tolerate or excuse their presence in our lives. Knowing that our sins have been forgiven does not give us a license to continue repeating them. We have been called to live holy, godly lives, pleasing and acceptable to the Father. And to live like this, we have to put our sinful nature to death. The work of Christ on the cross was a one-time event, fully sufficient to cover all of our sins, past, present, and future. But it's a one-time event whose effects need to be applied again and again in our lives. Because of Christ, our relationship with God has been restored. But to walk in fellowship with God, with the Father, we need to return to the cross again and again, to die to self, to live to Christ. We need to repent of our sins. We need to lay them aside. Continuing on in our passage, in Luke 18, we've read about the Pharisee who's quite confident that he is doing okay. And we see how God's word contradicts him quite sharply, saying, no, however religious you think you are, you're not. And in verse 13, we see, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what did Jesus think of that? He says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector saw his own situation very clearly, didn't he? He knew where he stood before God. He had nothing to brag about. No good thing that he could hold up to God's face and say, hey God, look at me. Look at what I've done. He had no standing. He had no right to ask for anything. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he had missed the mark. He knew that he had fallen short of the glory of God. All he could do was humble himself and ask for God's mercy. So it is with us. When we begin to fully understand our pride and our self-sufficiency, this arises out of our very natures, we begin to realize that we're stuck in a situation we cannot fix. We cannot just work harder to make ourselves acceptable to God. We can only cry out to God for mercy. We have nothing to offer. We are dependent upon the blood of Christ. It's not just that we sin, but we are sinners. The tax collector had no list of things that he did or did not do. There was just one issue that he needed to address to God, that he was a sinner in need of grace. We should and we must confess our sins to God. But there is a point when we realize that we could be doing this all day. There's just too much that we think and do and say that, or that we neglect to do and say. Things that seem so natural to us that we don't even consider them anymore. We don't even think about them. We forget that they might be an offense to God. Maybe our attitudes, the way we treat people, the way we neglect to love people, the way we neglect to love God. Every one of you can probably make a long list of the things we do and don't do that aren't pleasing to God. Every day, in 100 ways, we turn from following God. We follow for a while, we have our morning devotions, we determine that we're going to live right, and then the first time something comes up, our thoughts, our actions, our deeds, we're drifting off again. We neglect His word, we ignore His commands, we live our lives simply to please ourselves, we go our own way. And so we must, every day, again and again, as often as needed, turn back from living a selfish life, a selfish, self-centered life. We need to repent that we have missed the mark of God's perfect holiness. Now, to repent is to have a second thought. It's to reconsider. It's to turn. It's to turn back or turn in the direction that you should have been going. To repent is to change your mind, your course of action, to do something different than what you were going to do or already were doing or planning to do. Repentance requires that you recognize that you're going in the wrong direction, sometimes in a small way, that your self-will has crept back into your relationship with God, that you're now following your own will and desires and not those of your Heavenly Father. My first car was a 1964 Valiant, and I don't know why, but it had some front steering problems, and I could have probably got a real wheel alignment probably on a weekly basis. It wouldn't have helped. It was it had a tendency, it went to go this way, or sometimes it went to go that way. And to get where I needed to go, it required a constant readjustment of the wheel. I sometimes think that repentance was like that car. You know, I start off pointing in the right direction, and then I wonder, and I repent, and I come back, and then I wonder this way. And if I don't repent quickly, I can get way off the path. So it's better to do it more often and more quickly. You know where you want to go. You're aiming the right direction. But unless you pull the wheel back, you will wander off. And so to repent is to turn that wheel back as many times and as often as you need to. You can't shrink back and say, oh, you know, I've confessed and I've repented and too many times. God is sick of me. He's sick and tired of hearing me come back again and again and repent again and again. But Jesus told his disciples they were to forgive their brother as many as 70 times 7. I think he meant literally as many times as you need to, unlimited. There's no end to how much Jesus expects us to forgive like that. Do you think he will do any less? Do you think that when you repent and turn back to God and confess that he's going to turn you away, that he will not welcome you back? To repent is to humble yourself. It's hard to admit that you're wrong, hard to admit that you wandered off, hard to admit that you've done something or failed to do something that you should have. But you have to acknowledge that despite all that God has accomplished for us in sending Jesus, we are still so much of the time still mucking around in the dirt, still committing sins, still missing the mark, still falling short of the glory of God. Now, repentance also involves regret. It's not just an intellectual assessment, but it's also an emotional response. And the feeling most often associated with repentance in Scripture is that of remorse, regret, a sense of sorrow for having acted in a particular way. Thus, repentance involves sorrow for a previous form of behavior. The problem is, for many of us, sometimes we know what we did wrong or what we failed to do, and yet, do we really feel that bad about it? Or perhaps we excuse it too easily? Sorrow begins with comprehending what should be or what could have been, and recognizing that the reality of what actually is falls far short of God's great design. And so, I think all the time, we need a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to really convict us, to really change us, to really bring us to a point of repentance. It's hard or impossible to have true regret and repentance when we're still enjoying our sins. So if your head knows that something is wrong, but your heart wants to keep going with it, you must seek God to help change your heart, to give you true regret and repentance for your waywardness. We need to live lives of daily repentance because we are living lives of continually missing the mark. We continually fall short of God's glory. One author I read, Jerry Bridges, puts it very well. He writes, "I begin each day with the realization that despite being a saint, I still sin every day in thought, word, deed, and motive. I acknowledge before God the subtle and the not so subtle sins in my life. I acknowledge to God that I have not even come close to loving Him with all my being or loving my neighbor as myself." So he goes on in his book to describe how, you know, he recognizes this right off the fact. He knows that that's the way he's going to live, as much as his desire in his heart is to live right before God, and he needs to repent constantly. And as Christians walk in fellowship with God, we quite often become more aware of how far we are from pleasing Him. We must live a life of continual and repeated repentance, a repentance not just of the sins we commit, but of the waywardness and the sinful desires of our hearts to go our own way and live apart from God. We must turn and return to the God who is always waiting for us. Now, at the end of the story, Jesus finishes by saying that it was a tax collector who went home justified. That is, he was the one whom God declared to be righteous. He was not justified through his own works and efforts, but by calling upon the God who is able to save him, the God who was waiting to show him mercy. Please pray with me. Lord God, we know that your love for us is beyond what we can even comprehend. We know that the forgiveness that Christ purchased for us on the cross is more valuable than the finest gold. We know that you have cared for us and that you have drawn us close to you. But even as we draw close to you, Lord God, we realize how far we are from you in every thought and word and action and deed. And so, Lord, we pray that we repent. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a true grief for our sins, a true desire to turn to Christ. We pray, Lord God, that we would we would have true sorrow, godly sorrow, at the big gap between where you want us to be and where we are too comfortable being. Lord God, I pray for each one of us, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would search us and show us, Lord, the things that we need to repent of. Draw us closer to you, we ask. In Christ's name.